Well, as you heard earlier when Scott was reading about the Advent candle, the word Advent is derived from the Latin Adventus, and it means coming. And so I'm going to give you that introduction today so we can remember exactly why we do what we do. And then in the weeks to come, we'll just review shortly about Advent. But the in the 4th and 5th century in Spain, Advent was a season of preparation for baptism candidates. The church of the world at that time would celebrate their baptism in a very important, sincere, and serious way. They would have 40 days of prayer and penance and preparing their hearts for baptism. And then they would celebrate it in what we would say after Christmas, at Epiphany. And Epiphany is the celebration of the wise men's appearance to Jesus. But really what it was, in their mind, was the confirmation that Jesus was the Son of God. That the wise men recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. That's what Epiphany means, that we recognize who Jesus was. They would also celebrate at that same time the miracle of the Cana, at the wedding at Cana, because that also was a testimony of who Jesus was. And they would also, at that same time, celebrate Jesus' own baptism, because it was at that baptism that the voice of heaven came and said, "This is my Son," right? And so all these three together was an epiphany or a confirmation that Jesus was the Son of God. So what better time than to be baptized at that time? Well, that was in the 4th and 5th century. Then, in the 6th century, it was the Roman Christians that began to tie Advent to the coming of Jesus, okay, but not the first coming. For them, it was all about the second coming. And again, it was about preparing their hearts and preparing their lives and making sure they were baptized in preparation for his second coming. It really wasn't until the medieval ages, what we call the Middle Ages, I should say, the Advent was beginning to be linked to the celebration of his first coming, or what we call Christmas. And so here we are, sometime later, and we kind of do it all, right? I don't know if we have any baptisms prepared. I'd be a little cold in a pond in February, but we'll do it if you really want. That would be fun. That would be exciting, wouldn't it? You talk about shouting. All right? But we take those two. We take the preparation of his first coming as well as the Advent or the celebration of his second coming. And we use this time before Christmas as a time to prepare our hearts and remember who Christ was. So how do we do that each year without losing its significance? How do we remind us all of how important it is? And so we use the Advent candles. We talk about the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you can think of that as 100 years per week that we celebrate thinking about his coming. So I was trying to figure out the best way, again, to help us celebrate Advent as we move through the end of November and into December and celebrate this year Christmas on Sunday. That's actually kind of exciting. It may mess up our plans a little bit, but the best thing to do is to plan your family to come to church. And wouldn't that be great? Then pack out the place. And so I looked for ideas, and I thought about ideas, and I couldn't really think of anything that just kind of stood out to me that those people who come up with ideas had. So I come up with my own idea. So if you don't like it for the next 4 weeks, you know exactly who to blame, okay? Maybe I should make my own blog post or whatever. But I'm going to call this series The Greatest Gift. It's simple, but it's a good reminder that Jesus is the greatest gift to the world. And so as we move through these 4 weeks of Advent, we're actually going to give a gift away each week. Isn't that exciting? That means next week there's going to be twice as many people here, because they're going to find out that you have an opportunity to get a gift. And you might say, can we do that in church? That sounds a lot like a party, you know, giving a gift away. I think church should be more like a party than maybe it is sometimes. So if you ever visit a church on vacation or whatever and it's dry, you remember we are not dry. We try to be fun. But when we do this each week, it's what we're going to call a door prize, okay? Now, let me explain the difference between a raffle and a door prize, because you already know the difference, but just in case, right? A raffle, you have to pay money to get into, right? So if we had a table in the back and we said, hey, this is what we're going to give away, and the value is whatever, and you say, well, that I can buy a ticket for a dollar or two or whatever, and then your name goes in the little pot and we draw it, that's a raffle. That makes sense, right? But a door prize, you don't have to pay anything. You're eligible for a door prize just by walking through the door. That's why they call it a door prize. And so over the next four and Christmas Eve, we are going to talk about the fact that every one of us are eligible for the greatest gift that has been given to the world. I will just tell you, and I may have said this before, if I'm glad most of the kids go to children's church because they don't want to hear this, but when I was in school, I did not like it. I don't think I liked it from day one until I graduated. I just didn't like school, and I especially didn't like high school, and I especially didn't like history. Now, why didn't I like history? Because I was a high school student. I don't know of too many kids who like history. I wish we could do high school differently. I wish we could end at eighth grade, send them out into the world for about 4 to 8 years. Then they would want to come back and actually learn something, right? But because they haven't worked or done anything, you're like, well, I'm never going to need this, you know? And so most high school students are like that. Well, maybe you weren't, maybe you're not, I hope not, but I kind of was. The other reason I didn't like history is because my teacher just stepped right out of the history book. I mean, he was probably only in his mid-50s, but to us, he seemed ancient. He moved slow, he talked slow. It was not a good picture. So I wasn't really inspired by history. But now I realize that history is basically all we have. You don't have tomorrow. And just a moment ago is history now. So really everything is history. Everything you learned is in the past. You may think you're learning it now, but actually it's in the past. It just went by. So what you learned about me not liking history is already in the past, okay? History is all we have, and so I began to enjoy history a little bit more. History is an interesting thing. This is almost off the subject. But when we studied the Truth Project, they reminded us that if you can change what people think about the history, you can change what they think about the present. So history is so critical. We have people trying to rewrite history. Now, I'm not going to rewrite history this morning, but I'm going to bring a couple things to your mind that you may want to go and confirm or not. But let me just bring to you a couple characters of history that may not have actually existed. Okay? I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I tried to study enough to bring it to your attention. Confucius. You've heard of Confucius? Kind of like the Dalai Lama, right? He says all these interesting things. For instance, do not impose on others what you yourself do not desire. That's pretty important wisdom, right? But it's possible that Confucius wasn't a person. That Confucius wasn't born in Lu, China. He was created in Lu, China by the Ru school of Chinese thought. So go search and find out if Confucius was real or not. Now, you may have known this, but some of you may not. Betty Crocker is not a real person. Sorry to rain on your parade. She's made up. She was a fictional cook made by the Washburn Crosby Company as a market strategy used in the advertising of several food and recipes. Okay, you don't care about that. But some of you younger guys, Robin Hood may not have been a real person. It's probably more likely that Robin Hood is a compilation of people, that there were bandits, there were outlaws, and some of them had some similar names, and then it stuck. And once it stuck, then it became a moniker for other outlaws to use and to say, I'm the Robin Hood. And so we're not sure at all if Robin Hood was a real person in the 12th through 15th centuries. This one I was a little bit more curious about, so I tried to dig just to make sure. But now they're saying that King Arthur may not have been a real person, that he may There may be an individual who was a real warrior who led British armies against Saxon invaders in the 6th century, but the legends of King Arthur and the Round Table and all that may just be legends. Isn't that interesting? Now, here's one that got me. Did you guys grow up with the Hardy Boys? And right on the side it says Franklin W. Dixon. Franklin W. Dixon does not exist. It is just a name that they gave. What do you call that, ghostwriter? No, or is it the other way around? Anyway, the publisher said that Franklin W. Dixon wrote these, but as a matter of fact, they were written by multiple different people in that great big series that you may have in your attic someplace that you should get out for your grandkids. Franklin W. Dixon did not exist. Now, why did I go through all that to pique your curiosity? Because this morning I want to talk about one of the most famous people in the Christmas story that may never have existed. And you've heard the story, right? You've heard of the terrible innkeeper who turned away Mary and Joseph in their hour of need. He's the calloused man that is portrayed on hundreds of kids' pageants throughout the years. But the problem is, he is not mentioned in the Bible. So how can this happen? Well, I will tell you probably how it happened. It happened in two ways. One is because we like to read our story into the gospel. We like to read our situation and what we think could have happened, or maybe what has happened to us. But here's where it all started, with just one word, and it's the word inn, I-N-N. There was no room in the inn. Well, if you had an inn, you got to have an innkeeper, right? So we read that there's an innkeeper there, but go look, he isn't there, all right? So what happened? Well, we're 2,000 years later. We read our interpretation with our great imaginations into the biblical narrative. So I want to show you from the King James Version what we grew up with in Luke chapter 2, verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Time out before we go on. Go back. There's something else that we read into this. We read into this for some reason that they were late to Bethlehem. It was in the middle of the night. And she was ready to go, right? I mean, she was going to deliver at any moment. That's not in there either. It just says that while they were there, maybe they were there 2 weeks, maybe they were there 2 months, or I don't know. But we read that kind of thing in there too. And so it was that while they were there for 2 minutes, no, it doesn't say that, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So this is the word that got us thinking about the innkeeper and how it may have happened. But I want you to notice what the New International Version does with this. And so I'm going to read a little bit more starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available to them. Now you say, why did the NIV change inn to a guest room? Two reasons. One is to clarify maybe our misunderstanding. And two, because it's okay to do that. If you look at the original word in Greek, if you go, and I'm going to, it's on here in just a minute, but we're going to go to the Young's, just hold on just a minute. If you go to the original language, it is translated guest room. And so I like to read sometimes from Young's literal translation. We don't have it on the screen, but I'll read it to you. Young's literal translation tries to take the Greek and put it in English and not change a whole lot. And here's what it says. And she brought forth her son, the firstborn, wrapped him up, and laid him down in the manger because there was not for them a place in the guest chamber. So the Young's literal translation is not necessarily newer, it's just more accurate. And so if you go, for instance, I believe it's to Luke chapter 22, verse 11. You're familiar with this passage of Scripture. This is where Jesus is meeting with the disciples. And this same, what we call the upper room, can be called the guest room. In other words, this is the same Greek word here that we usually understand as upper room. Guest room is the same type of word that is used where Jesus could have been born. There was no guest room available. So what do we do with this? Well, this guest chamber, there was no room there. So why wasn't there any room? Well, it could be, in our imaginations, that they got there late and all the great rooms were taken, right? But it doesn't say they got there late, so we're not sure about that. We also know that there were relatives in this town. There were both relatives in the town because it was the town of their relatives. That's why they had to go there. And there were relatives in this town because there were other relatives that came from other places to this town. So this town was full of people who should have been sensitive to them. And so there was no room there. And again, we may be using our imagination here. But the fact that there was no room made, or that there was no room, it could be that the birth of Jesus ended up in a room where animals live, suggests shame and rejection. In other words, this puts a new spin on the birth of Jesus. He wasn't rejected by a stranger or some innkeeper, but rejected even by his own from birth. And so it's either that there was no room in the designated guest areas because they were already full, or could it be that Mary and Joseph were turned away because of their situation, right? Unmarried, pregnant. We're not sure because it really doesn't tell us, but I'm wondering if maybe the stories were already preceding them, stories they were telling. Stories that this baby wasn't Joseph, but it was some kind of divine, miraculous conception. You can imagine what kind of titles Mary and Joseph would have had. Crazy people, fanatics. They were outcasts, even in their own town of origin. But let me just say, whether it was a result of a stressed out innkeeper or a judgmental family member, really the result is the same. Those who pushed Mary and Joseph and Jesus away missed the greatest blessing to ever sweep planet Earth. They missed the greatest gift. If only they knew who was coming, right? If only they knew, there would have been a different response. Room would have been made. Places would have been prepared. If only they knew that there were shepherds trembling on the hillside, watching the heavens flood with angels proclaiming the good news. If only they had heard the sound of God filling the quiet room with a lusty cry. The author of life crying peace into the darkness. If only they knew. But whoever it was, they missed it. Here's where the plot changes, right? We can too, if we're not careful. If we can be so close, right? I mean, whoever that was, they were so close. We can be in church. We can sing carols. We can love our families. We can be concerned about the evil in the world. We can be talking about our Caesars. You can imagine the conversations going in around Bethlehem. Oh, this Caesar and this census. And we can be concerned about our Caesars and our taxes. But we can miss Jesus. Even at Christmas, if we're not looking where he is, if we're not making room, if we're not willing to accept Jesus. So the question is, where is he, right? Where should we look? I don't believe I've showed you this clip before, and it's not going to be as meaningful to those of you who haven't watched a season or a season and a half of The Chosen. But they've portrayed Jesus getting ready for the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't necessarily, in the show's mind, a spontaneous event, but it was a preparation for an important sermon. So Jesus is on a hillside, and he's been up all night, and he's working these thoughts out of the Sermon on the Mount. He's brought Matthew with him so that Matthew can write it down, right? We have the Gospel of Matthew. I want to show you a clip because I think it's a very important way to show Jesus and his motivation for especially the part of the Sermon on the Mount we call the Beatitudes.
Matthew.
Rabbi.
I've got it.
The opening?
Yes.
What is it?
A map.
The what?
Directions. Where people should look to find me.
Okay. Give me a moment. Rabbi,
blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven.
Yes. But how is it the map?
If someone wants to find me, those are the groups they should look for.
And then?
You are the salt of the earth.
So keep in mind, the part that I'm emphasizing is not in the scripture, but I think it's a good way to look at the scripture. When Jesus says these Beatitudes, this character says these Beatitudes are a map. He says, why a map? Because those are the groups of people where you will find me. I want you to know that I deeply believe that we are generous people. We helped many people. Each year, throughout the year, we've seen missionary clips. We have helped Amanda Graber. We've helped many people. You're buying gifts for the county home, and we're going to collect canned goods, and on we could go. But here's what I also know. I also know that we are human creatures, and that we naturally value safety and self-preservation and security and hard work, and we can go on and on. In other words, I think it's easier for us to look for Jesus in stained glass churches than it is in stained and torn clothing of those who we might classify as needy. And so to represent what I want to close with today, the tradition that we are going to talk about that I want to leave you with is the tradition of putting a candle in the window. Now, at our house, we haven't done this very much because our windows barely have a windowsill. But down through the ages, many of you have put candles in your windows. I don't know exactly where this tradition started, but I did a little history, and I like to cross-reference to make sure that it's fairly accurate. But it seems like at least one of the places where putting a candle in your window started was back in the 1600s. And the message, the purpose back then was a little different, but the message is still the same. And the message of a candle in the window has always been, you are welcome. In the mid-17th century to the 18th century, the British government created oppressive laws in an attempt to restrict the practice of Catholicism, or you can say Christianity, or worship. This was mostly in Ireland, and during this time of religious suppression, there were no churches allowed, and Catholic priests were forced to hide out in the wilderness in caves. The priests would sneak back into town during the night to have Mass with fellow believers in their home. It was especially during Christmas time that Catholic families would leave their doors unlocked and a candle burning in the window to let the priest know that they were welcome in the home. As many waves of Irish immigrants came to America, the tradition took root and continued to evolve. In the colonial times, a lit candle in the window let travelers know that they had a safe place to stay. It was a signal amongst neighbors that the home was open to receive visitors. It was, if you can imagine, very dark in those days. There was no electricity. We didn't have road lights. We didn't have street lights. And so if you were traveling a dark pathway, it would be most refreshing to see a candle lighting your way. Later, this tradition simply meant that this is a Christian home or church that is open for any and all who welcome the Christ child. Throughout history, candles have been a sign of welcome to others. Bed and breakfast, still hosts, lights and light candles in the windows to guide travelers to their door. Today, putting a candle in your window, whether you realize it or not, means we are making room for Jesus, and we're making room for those that He welcomes. And so what I'm going to ask is, are we putting a candle in the window of our heart this season? Are you welcoming Jesus? Are you looking for Him where He is? Or are we more like those relatives of Jesus in Bethlehem that turned Mary and Joseph away in their time of need? I will tell you this. It is difficult to help people. When I talk to other pastors, when I talk to other people, it is one of the most difficult things ever to do. Are we really helping them? Are we making a difference at all? Are we being wasteful? It is one of the most difficult things to do is to help people. Pope Francis, you may not agree with everything he has said, but I think he got it right with this statement when he first became Pope. He said this, God's heart has a special place for the poor, so much so that He became poor. The entire history of our redemption is marked by the presence of the poor. Salvation came to us from the yes uttered by a lowly maiden from a small town on the fringes of a great empire. The Savior was born in a manger in the midst of animals, like children of poor families. He was presented at the temple along with two turtle doves, the offering made by those who could not afford a lamb. He was raised in a home of an ordinary worker and worked with his own hands to earn his bread. When He began to preach the kingdom, crowds of poor followed Him, illustrating His words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He assured those burdened by sorrow and crushed by poverty that God has a special place for them in his heart. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He made himself one of them. I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. And he taught them that mercy towards all means mercy toward him. In Matthew chapter 25 are his words exactly. And then the king will say to those on his right, come who are blessed by the Father. Take your inheritance and the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. As I said, helping is probably one of the hardest things to do. But if you've ever helped people, you're going to understand what I'm about to say. Maybe helping someone in a situation, that the situation may not be about them. It may be about us. Because we are inclined to selfishness and self-preservation, maybe helping others isn't about them. Maybe it is about us. Because when we give, it isn't only Jesus that we give, it's Jesus that we get. John Piper, I like to read his articles, and I may have shared this once before, but it was so impacting to me. It was actually a transcript from a radio interview, and the person who called in the radio said this, basically, did Jesus tell us to give to every panhandler? Good question. He gives a excellent response, and if you want it, I'll give it to you, but it's lengthy. It gives us a lot of great things to think about. But then he says this. This is toward the end. He says, at the last judgment, he said, I've thought about this many times. I think Jesus will be much more prone to commend lavish generosity to the undeserving than he will be to commend how shrewd we were in keeping for ourselves our few dollars rather than giving them away. He said, I just can't imagine Jesus saying, wow, you are especially good at being shrewd, at not being taken advantage of. It's hard. It is hard. But we're called to do it. One sign said, please don't ignore a homeless person and then go worship one on Sunday. You say, what do you mean? Well, Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So this Christmas season, I want us to look for Jesus, right? He's here, but he's in people that we tend to turn away and in places we don't want to look. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. So to put a candle in your window or maybe put a candle in your heart is the tradition and the challenge that we have before us. So we're going to give it away. Okay? I need someone to help us here. Who's going to help? Be. You want to help me? Come here. You want to help? Is that Solly back there? I didn't see him here. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Just pick one of these. Just one. Left is still in the running. Okay? Take all these out. Don't put them in that cup. Spread them out like a deck of cards. Do you want me to pick one or do you want to pick one? Okay. Pick one in here. They're already shuffled up. Not that one. No, I'm just kidding. Five. Oh, there's no one in five. Is there? Oh, there's five. This row right here. My left. I said left is still in the running. That's my left this time because I make the rules. All right. This is going to be hard. We might have to draw more than once because it's either one, two, or three. Okay? Pick until we get one, two, or three. What's it say? Five. Put that in here. Do another one. Six. No. 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 Okay, here we go. One, two, or three. And the winner is from outside. Three. All right, take this right over here. Two hands. All right, go all the way around to the edge. Give it to number three. All the way up with his hand up. We got him a candle and a window. Okay? That was fun. So continue to do what you do. Continue to do the food drive and the county home gifts and all the other great things. But look for Jesus in others as well. Would you stand with us this morning? Father, we thank you for the fact that everyone has an opportunity to receive the greatest gift. Lord, help us to be those who will give your gift to everyone. Go with us this day, and may we begin to prepare our hearts for what you want to do in our lives this season. In your name we pray. Amen.